Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Well, it would be splendid if you would keep that bit of God's word open. We're going to be working our way through it for the coming few minutes. As we come to the end of this summer series in Luke's Gospel, we've been spending our time working our way through from chapter 3. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline there on the back of the notice sheet. It might be of some use to you. It gives you the points there under which we're going to be considering things this morning. Particular warm welcome, as Paul said, if this is your first time with us. But if it is your first time with us, obviously you've missed what we've been seeing through Luke thus far. We began back in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and we've walked our way through with a focus from Luke the writer on the person and works and words of Jesus Christ. We saw him, the one who has come, the servant of the Lord, anointed by God to preach good news to the poor. He's come to free those who are in captivity, to sin, to death, to Satan, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor to any and everyone who would listen to him. We then saw him as he went on through his early days of the ministry, healing the sick, casting out demons, proof, signposts of his divine identity. And we've seen him begin to gather to himself people who listen to his word. We've met Simon Peter, we've met some of the other disciples, but we saw a problem for them. We saw that they, just like we sitting here today, are naturally sinners. We have a sin problem, a barrier between us and true relationship with God and the ability to follow him properly. And yet wonderfully, in this early section of Luke, we've seen Jesus displayed and announced as the one who is willing and able to deal with the sin of anyone who trusts in him. And so he calls these men to himself. And in the last 2 weeks, we've been seeing what Jesus describes as the life of those who would follow him. You can take a look back a page to chapter 6 and verse 12. And you see there Jesus gathering around him 12 disciples. It's a picture, really, of a new people. It's like the 12 tribes of Israel back in the Old Testament. Jesus now is gathering a new people to himself. And he then lays out with them, verse 17 onwards, down on the plain, the life of the kingdom of God that they have been called to. Laying out what kingdom life is like. It's a life of lowliness before God, of meekness of spirit, of humility, you can see there in verses 20 down to 22, of mourning over sin, a life of persecution, he says, and a life of patient waiting for the day to come when Jesus himself will return. And just this last week, as we come up to today, we've seen that it's a life of love. You can see down there in verse 27, a life of love for enemies, of having mercy on even those who hate the Christian, Striking words, given that these disciples are going to be sent out into the world. And as Luke's account goes on into Acts, you see the persecution they suffer. You see the hatred of the world that they endure. But they're to love their enemies. Why? Because of verse 36. Wonderful words that we dwelled on last week. Their Father, our Father in heaven, if we trust in Jesus, is merciful. And so any who are in his kingdom are likewise to live lives of mercy. Now, that's a bit of detail on the context, isn't it? And we're not here for, as it were, a history lesson. But the point of all that is that today's passage flows just straight on from that. You can see that there in verse 37 as we continue. And so what we're going to see today are three further markers of the life of the kingdom. Three critical areas that Jesus is teaching his disciples so that in their life, live for him out in the world, they're going to live well as citizens of the kingdom of God. So here are three things that, by God's grace, with his help, will mark our lives if we trust in Jesus today, and will actually reorder how we view one another and even how we view God himself. So here's the first one in verses 37 to 38. God's people in the kingdom are to live generously. They're to live generously. Have a wee look down with me again at verse 37, and you'll see four commands that Jesus gives his followers. Do you notice that? Two negative ones, two positive ones. Verse 37, do not judge. Do not condemn. Those are the negative commands. Don't do this. Positively, forgive. And again then in verse 38, give. So what is Jesus saying here? Let's take the negatives first. Jesus here is not telling his disciples that they are to never make judgment calls. Sometimes this verse is used to say that we can never make any sort of critical decision about someone or something else. But actually, as we read through the rest, even of Luke's gospel, we see that that's not the case. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus commands his disciples to be shrewd. So he's not saying switch off your critical faculties. Rather, he seems to be saying not to go towards or to have an attitude towards other people. The whole context of this is how we're relating to others, that is harsh and morally judgmental. We're not to be condemnatory, if you can bear with so many syllables, and when it's still the morning. We're not to constantly be assessing those around us with the goal of putting ourselves above them and putting them down. Just consider verse 36 again. Your Father is merciful, Jesus says. Wouldn't it be ugly if the children then were the exact opposite of the Father? Rather than mercy, judgment and condemnation. I mean, that's a hard ask in the context of enemies pressing in around you. To love the enemies, you're not even to judge them. You're not to condemn them. And isn't it easy as we come to ourselves today to find ourselves getting up on our high horse and assuming an air of superiority over those around us? Could be within our own church community, could be our families, could be colleagues, it could be the world out there. We can look around and so quickly be like the Pharisee that Jesus will talk about in Luke chapter 18. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those sinners over there. Searching stuff from Jesus here, and he warns us away from it. Consider how much uglier than it is again if this finds root within the people of God. Not only in our relation to the world, but in our relation to our fellow kingdom citizens, those bought by the very blood of God. And yet, and I speak for myself here, I can so quickly see a harshness of spirit that can creep in to my own heart, a readiness to find fault, perhaps, in others, brothers and sisters, to judge, to write off, based on all sorts of things, doctrinal differences or musical preferences, simply the way they speak, the way they carry themselves, the clothes they wear, where they've come from. Could be any number of things, couldn't it, in our midst today? Jesus says that these things have no place in the life of his kingdom. They have no root amongst his new people because it is out of line with everything that God is and all that he has done in Christ. Well, those are the negatives. What then are the positives? What are they to do? Well, they're to forgive, verse 37, and to give. Rather than them being grasping in our thought and our deed, putting ourselves first and orienting ourselves by simply what we think. We are rather to be open-hearted and open-handed towards those around us. We're to forgive rather than to judge and condemn. To give the benefit of the doubt, as it were. To think well of those around us. We're to give. And I take it that will include material generosity. But it's not simply going to be that. Jesus doesn't narrow down the giving here. He simply says, give and it will be given to you. It's a helpful question to ask, isn't it, of ourselves. Are we ready to give to those around us? Maybe in financial need, yes. But our energy, our time, our attention, our love, our care. You know, I've been struck, I guess, in these last few weeks looking at this, that in our own context today, time is so often a very precious commodity. Particularly in a place like St. Andrews, you ask someone how they're doing. The first response is often, I'm busy. And the second one is often, I'm tired. It's a great thing to be able to give of our energy and our time to those around us. We're to forgive, we're to give. But you see that Jesus doesn't leave us here with just blank commands. As we'll see throughout this section, he's not just a behavior management specialist. He's actually giving us reasons to. Not only, verse 36, is God merciful, but there is a reward, Jesus says, for those who live this way. You'll notice the reward there in verse 37 and 38. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Give, and it will be given to you. And what will be given to you, in verse 38, is an overflowingly generous measure of reward. There's this interesting sort of reciprocity here. We saw last week that those who live in the kingdom of God are to treat others as they themselves would be treated. Here now Jesus is saying, look, as you live in this way, well, so God will deal with you in the same fashion as you deal with others. God will do likewise to those who live this way, Jesus says. He is the one who will give the reward. He is the one who will refrain from judgment and condemnation. And before we think that this is a crude prosperity gospel, do the right thing and it'll go well for you, well, we're not allowed to think that because of Jesus so far in Luke. This is the context of living a life that has been forgiven of its sin by Jesus in his kingdom, not earning his gratitude. But Jesus is unashamed of speaking of reward. The image of verse 38 is perhaps alien to us, but it's the picture of a man measuring out a big bucket of grain. And he uses his scoop, the measure itself, fills it with the grain, and then gives it a shake to make sure that all the nooks and crannies are filled. He presses it down, fills it again, so that it is overflowing. And Jesus says, look, with the measure you use, if you are generous to others around you, well, so God will in turn be generous to you. He is a generous God. And so a diagnostic question for ourselves this morning. Are we, am I, are you, both individually, but us together as well as God's people, generous in our attitude to those around us, to life itself? Are we abundant in how we live and in how we position ourselves towards others? Well, if we are, Jesus says, there is a great reward to anticipate. Supremely on that final day, it's in the future, these things will come to you. So to live generously, one of the markers of the kingdom life. But secondly, we are to see clearly. And here we're into verses 39 to 42. It's striking, isn't it, that so much of this teaching from Jesus finds its root and its outworking in how we relate towards other people. So much of this is relational, right through this sermon that Jesus preaches. I take it that's here because our generosity of life will most clearly be seen, or not, in the way we relate to those around us. And that's especially true given the numerous faults that we ourselves have. Only this morning, I found myself having to deal with a little tiff between our two daughters, our two little ones. And so quickly, while I heard the screams of rage from the one who'd been denied the tiara, it happened to be. I didn't want the tiara, I should say. I wanted peace and quiet. I found myself responding in frustration not for their good, but actually because my own time was being impinged upon. I was losing out on what I wanted to do. And I found myself then speaking harshly. That's the world of verses 39 to 42 now, as Jesus commands his disciples to see clearly. And it's in these relationships that so often this is where this hits the road. There are two very famous images here for us, aren't there? The blind leading the blind, verse 39, it's become proverbial. As has the speck and the beam, the speck in the plank of verse 42. But what is going on here? Well, the first one, the blind leading the blind, Jesus paints a very little but vivid picture of a pupil and his master, of a teacher and a student, but they're both blind. So it's a tragicomedy, really, because what happens to two blind people, one trying to claim authority over the other? Well, they fall into a pit, verse 39. The student will follow his master inevitably. And actually, he says in verse 40, they will end up like their teacher. Perhaps this is Luke teeing up some of the confrontations that are going to happen with the Pharisees as the rest of the gospel unfolds, a warning to his people to not follow such blind teachers as them. It certainly tees up the point that Jesus finishes on about hearing and doing his word as the only true teacher to follow. But either way, it's clear, isn't it? Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me well, if you're going to live a life as my disciple, well, don't follow blind guides. You'll end up like one. And that blindness then seems to be coloured in the hypocrisy of the next little picture, image that Jesus gives us. It's a second tragicomedy, but it's an awful lot darker this time. Picture the scene, there's a man with a little bit of sawdust in his eye. It's maybe slightly irritating, he's not very aware of it. But someone with super eagle sight over the other side of the room has seen that speck of wood and eagerly comes over to help them, to sort them out, to set them on the right track, all the while oblivious to the beam of wood, the sort of beam that would hold up a building, that's the word here, that is projecting from their own eye. I mean, it's a ridiculous picture, isn't it, on one level? It's so over the top as to be absurd. Jesus says, of course you wouldn't do that. And then it gets serious. You hypocrite, verse 42. Why do we so quickly do just that? Strong words for Jesus to use for his disciples then. Strong words for us to hear now, I take it. Searching for us. Is this us? Can we be so attuned to the specks, the sins in the eyes, the lives of those around us, and yet be blind to the very same ways we are crippled ourselves? I take it every single one of us, in some fashion, has fallen guilty to hypocrisy at some point in our life. We know ourselves that we are not perfect, and yet we will correct the imperfections of those around us. But it's slightly even tighter than that here. It's not just a generic problem of sin that means you can never talk to anyone else. Jesus himself doesn't rule out the idea of removing the speck from your brother's eye. That's how he closes at the end of verse 42. Rather, I take it here that when we fall into this, what we're doing is seeking to sort someone out when we ourselves are in precisely the same situation, not just having a generic problem with sin, but struggling with that self-same issue as well. So the person who habitually speaks harshly to us in a social setting, well, we correct them, but with a real snap in our voice and a lack of love in our heart. The parent who barks at their children simply because his own freedom has been curtailed. The person who is very swift to rail against a particular sin, well, that is rampant in their own heart and in their own life. And we can't just keep it at arm's length, the pastor who professes sexual purity and yet then is disqualified for having an affair. We have to recognize that the seed of this, at least, is within all of our hearts, in some fashion. Jesus here is not giving us a blueprint to run over somebody else to find fault with them. Rather, he's addressing his followers to soberly consider where they stand in this area before him and in how they relate to others. And just as a practical outworking of that instantly, I reckon this means that at the very least, as we seek to encourage one another in the Christian life, as we seek to spur one another on to love and good deeds, as we sometimes therefore necessarily correct and rebuke one another in areas of sin, we're going to do so with an appropriate humility and a right lowness before God himself and our brothers and sisters. You see, every single one of us in some fashion is a log bearer, aren't we? If we could put on beam goggles today, like 3D spectacles, we'd see timber everywhere, because that is who we are until the Lord Jesus returns. That will be the reality. So therefore, God's people are not to lord it over one another in an imagined and projected purity. Rather, we humbly treat one another as family, as brothers, as sisters, as fellow citizens of the kingdom, coming alongside one another, seeking to worship and love and live for our merciful Father together. So, we're to live generously, we're to see clearly, and finally, we are to build strongly. Because this is then the bottom line of the kingdom life. As Jesus comes to a close here in his sermon, the life of the kingdom that is to be lived out can only and always be built upon and spring from one source. And Jesus takes us right to the root of the life that is to be lived here. He begins in verse 43, doesn't he, with this again very familiar image of good and bad trees, of good and bad fruit. Notice it's binary, there's only two. There's a good tree, there's a bad tree. Verse 45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Why? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. As Jesus speaks of generosity, as he speaks of seeing clearly, of not lording it over one another, ultimately, what is going on in our lips, in our lives, is always a sign of what's going on in our hearts. This is where we see Jesus is not just doing the seven habits of effectively spiritual people in this type of teaching. He's not just teaching us to change our actions. He takes it right to the very source. The issue deep down is the human heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, he says, the mouth speaks. And ultimately, as we do consider ourselves, I hope, as we look inwards, well, we're forced to look into our hearts, and we're poor judges of ourselves, aren't we? Either thinking too high or too little of what we find there. And those listening, you will think, potentially rightly, that there's a real danger to introspection. Doesn't Scotland sometimes in the Christian world have too much introspection of a morbid, inward-looking sense, which can only leave us either ridiculously deluded, if we deny what we see there, or broken and only mourning the sin that we find? But wonderfully, Jesus doesn't leave us in either despair or pride, because he says that actually there is a way out. If the heart is to be good and to bring forth good fruit, well, there is a place deep down on which we can build. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, as for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. We don't get much deeper than the human heart, do we? And yet Jesus says, no, there is a foundation that can be laid that goes all the way down. It comes simply from doing business, as it were, with Jesus and his word. You see how Jesus doesn't allow us to separate his person and the words he speaks? We can't say, oh, I really like Jesus, but I don't like his words. He doesn't leave us that leeway. He says, actually, you mustn't call him Lord and not do what he says. There's a real danger, as we'll see shortly, to the person who hears the words of Jesus, who pays lip service to his lordship over them, and yet walks away ultimately from the claim his word has. No, the wise person hears Jesus' words and does them. And that then is like building a bomb-proof house. It's like putting the foundations all the way down in the deepest rock that you can find, such that when the flood, the torrent, strikes the house, it can't even be shaken. It's very sobering, isn't it, as Ian was praying for what happened in Italy. Houses tumbling down. Jesus says, spiritually, that will never, ever happen to you if you build on me and my words. See, if we are to live this life of the kingdom, imperfectly, yes, but in anticipation of Jesus' return, it begins and only begins upon a hearing of the word of Jesus, a true listening to what he says, and of doing it. I was chatting the other day with a friend who lives elsewhere in Scotland, and he was saying how he'd heard that our church was all about the word of God. And he meant it both positively and slightly negatively. He was saying, oh, there may be some things that are lacking. And you know, nothing is perfect here. I will be the first to say that. And yet, as we talked, he was saying, well, look, you prize the word, but there are other things as well. And I want to gently say, well, look, it's not about prizing the word artificially, of arbitrarily saying the Bible matters. Jesus himself says it. So for ourselves personally, and for ourselves corporately together, and for you, if St. Andrew's isn't home and you're heading off to other churches and other places, what is foundational for you? What is basic? That upon which everything else rests, and in which everything else finds its solidity. Jesus says it must be him and the words that he speaks. Because you see, if we don't do that, if we don't hear and do what Jesus says, verse 49, well, then we're like a man who built a house on the ground but without a foundation. Now, I am absolutely no builder. I'm a grotesquely impractical person. But even I know that if you do that with a house, it's not going to last very long. One of my first introductions to manual labor was building a fence in Hong Kong a number of years ago. And I was tasked with digging 6-foot holes and then filling it with a 12-foot beam of wood, having poured concrete in. And in the naivety of my youth and my laziness, I thought I would shortcut the depth of the hole, the first couple I dug, confession. I did actually confess that to my employer at the time as well. Because what happened the next day when I came back was to discover that one of the wild pigs on the island, in trying to scratch himself against the beam, had uprooted the entire thing, and I had to start all over again. It's a trivial thing. But work out from there to a life lived in its fullness. Hopes, fears, all that we do and all that we say. Look down with me at verse 49. Isn't it a horrible concept? The moment the torrent struck that house, that person, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Let me say that if you or I seek to build our kingdom lives on anything other than Jesus and his word, the only result will be utter destruction. It's a very sobering thing to say. It's been a very sobering thing to think about myself. Are our foundations dug down deep on Jesus and his word? See, the wonderful comfort as we come to a close is that this is the bottom line of kingdom life, of hearing the words and doing the words of Jesus. And yet his foundational word throughout Luke's gospel, and even to us today, is to have faith in him, to turn to him, to trust in him. You see, he is the one ultimately who, even for those 12 with all their mess then, walks to a cross, setting himself towards a death where he is numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners, with them, with us, with any who would trust in him. And if you are someone today who is trusting in Jesus Christ, you can know that his blood has been effective for you, that his work is complete for you. And so there is all the more reason, every reason, to hear his words with joy, to repent where we need to, and to do them, that we ourselves might live. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful words that you speak to us. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all that he did, all that he is doing, and all that he said. Thank you that we have your word, the Bible, today, that by your Spirit we can still hear those very living words of Jesus himself. And please, Lord, by your grace, help us to be those who hear and do what he says to us, such that we might have rock-solid foundations, and that whatever storms may come in this world and ultimately on the last day, we may not fear of our house collapsing, but rather can have confidence that Jesus will sustain us through all things. For we ask it in his name. Amen.